This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Is it? Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. Alayhi afdalu salam wa man wala amma ba'd. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So, before we do the Q&A, we'll leave these questions till the end, inshallah. Right? These are just some basic fiqh issues that are quite common, particularly for sisters, and since we're talking about the great women of the Qur'an, we are sort of focusing on the fiqh issues that relate to sisters, but we'll come to this at the end, inshallah. Let's go to the wife of Imran. The wife of Imran. So there are only two verses that we'll look at in Surah Ali Imran, okay? Which is this verse, verse 34 and verse 35. These are the only two places, wa alaykum as-salam, these are the only two places in the Quran in which she's not mentioned by name, but she's referred to, or there's a reference to her. And some of the ulama say that, you know, her name was Hana, or Hana as we would say. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That is the most common opinion with respect to her name. In terms of her biography and who she is, we just don't have any, literally any information except these two verses. So we certainly know that she was referred to and she's talked about. So in Surah Ali Imran, the wife of Imran, and by the way, the wife of Imran, she is the mother of who? She is the mother of Maryam alayhi salam, right? So, of course, Maryam alayhi salam is coming up next. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of her and mentions, إِذْ قَالَتِ الْمْرَأَةُ عِمْرَانَ رَبِّي. So, the wife of Imran, رَبِّ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لَكَ مَا فِي بَطَنِي مُحَرَّرًا فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي. She says, oh, my master, I dedicate what is in my womb entirely to your service. فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي. So accept it from me. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. You alone are truly the all-hearing and all-knowing. So we have to talk about this verse. Because remember, she's pregnant now. And she is carrying Maryam alayhi salam. She makes a dua. She makes a dua very specific but very important. All expecting mothers would want the same dua. Which is, she says, that she dedicates this child entirely to the khidmah and service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what we all want when we have children. We all want our children to sort of grow up and just take a righteous path, that they serve their creator, that they find Allah and they just do the right thing. So she makes this dua. So what do we learn from that? We learn one very important thing, and that is, especially for a woman that is carrying her child and she is pregnant, that her du'as are accepted. And this is also reaffirmed by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The reason why some of the ulama, they say, is that basically her state, you know, she is going to go through a ton of hardship. Everything about her life is going to be affected. So her weight, her appetite, her space around her. She can't just go anywhere. She can't just be anywhere. She can't just be awake anytime. Her exhaustion, her energy, her mood, her relationship with everyone. Literally every part of her life is affected. Even her worship. You know, once upon a time, she may stand up and pray normally. Now she has to sit. Now she has to adjust herself in a certain way. All of that is a hardship, and it's a burden that she has to carry. So do you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not reward her for that? Of course she will get rewarded for that, because she is going through her own little jihad for the sake of Allah. She's struggling all of this for the sake of Allah. So she's going to be rewarded, and part of her blessing and honor is that when she talks to Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will listen to her. Then that's the first thing. So her du'as are accepted. The second thing that we learn from this ayah is the type of du'a that an expecting mother should make, which is you should always and forever, especially during the pregnancy, focus on asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you with a righteous child. It's also important, of course, to ask for all of the other things, that you stay healthy and that the child is healthy and so on. But the number one priority of a believer is that we want our child to be spiritually healthy. We want them to just be good, pious, righteous believers. So that's the second thing from this ayah that is incredibly important. And then she, of course, ends, فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Accept it from me, O Allah, because you're the one that has complete knowledge and you hear everything. The third benefit of this ayah is how it ends. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. These are two names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, two of his attributes as well. That he is the one that hears everything and he is the one that knows everything. So Allah will always hear the call and the complaint and the worry and the strain of the expecting mother. You know, sometimes her husband doesn't want to listen to her. He can't handle it. Maybe sometimes her other kids will be like, Mom, oh my God, again. But Allah says, إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ. Allah will always listen to her. Allah is always listening to her. Whether she's calling upon him or not, Allah will still listen to her because of her state. And number two, nobody knows the pain of an expecting mother except her, after Allah. Like, I can't say for sure, I can't say what she's going through, the pains, the struggles. I can acknowledge them, but nobody knows what it feels like except her, except that mother who's going through that. So then Allah ends up with Al-Alim. I know what you're going through. I know what you're struggling with. And even the good things as well. I know how happy you are and how proud and relieved you are. You finally got pregnant. You've wanted to have a child for so many months or years. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused it to happen. Maybe there are words that she can't find to express the joy that she's feeling. So it's important to keep track of how this ayah ends. It's a way of Allah comforting her through the pregnancy, okay? فَلَمَّا وَضَعَتْهَا قَالَتْ رَبِّي إِنِّي وَضَعْتُهَا أُنْثَى وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا وَضَعَتْ. Okay, we'll pause there for a second. When she delivered this child, she said, Ya Rabbi, I have given birth to a girl. Is she celebrating or is she just acknowledging? What's that? She's surprised. So she's surprised. Why? No, not necessarily. But this is the question we want to think about is, why is she saying that? Like she's saying, I have given birth to a girl, not to just a child. Alhamdulillah, the child is here. Why emphasize, وَضَعْتُهَا قَالَتْ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَضَعْتُهَا أُنْثَى. Why does she emphasize that it's a girl? Because remember back then, pre-Islam, giving birth to a girl is something that was frowned upon. Right? Remember the other verses in the Quran. When they saw that a child was born, ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدَّ, their faces became like dark and shadowed. What that means is, ظَلَّ comes from the word ظِلٌ. ظِلٌ literally means a dark shadow. Okay? So their face got like upset and unpleasant. Like, you know when you see something that really upsets you and you don't have the words, but your face says it all? You know, some people are really good at that. They can't hide their anger. Even if they don't say a word, you can just look at me like, I know you're upset. Because I can see it all over your face. That's ظَلَّ, وَجْهُ. Then number two, Allah says muswadda. Muswadda from the word aswad or sauda, which means black or something completely dark. In other words, there's just no spark of happiness in you. It's like you're literally hiding all the happiness and joy. You just had a child. And all of that pre-Islam was because it was a girl. So the question is why? Why were people so bitter about having female children prior to Islam? Why was that the reason? Do we know? Well, it could be, but we're gonna come to her specifically in a minute, why she responded this way. But I want you to understand the context and the culture she's in, right? Back then, everything was about, you know, the boy can grow up, be strong, serve, be in the army, go into battle, do all of those things, provide, and. In other words, in their perception at that time, they felt that only the boys could be, quote unquote, it's not a nice word to use, but just to make the point, only the boy was useful, okay? Which is really, really bad thing to say, terrible thing to say. Islam came and abrogated all of that. Now, it's not to say that the mother of Maryam alayhi salam was like this. She's clearly not like that, because why? The previous ayah proves that she was all filled with dua and hope, and she prayed for righteousness. So now when it comes to Maryam alayhi salam, when it comes to her child now, the wife of Imran, two things happen here, which is what might hint why she says, oh my God, it's a girl, right? Two things. Number one, she's now going to break those cultural barriers, right? Everybody frowned upon having a girl, but Allah gave her a girl. So it's kind of like, yes, I'm going to now raise a strong girl to fight against this culture and this kind of oppression that she's confronted or she's being born into. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, of course, you know, her dua, she hasn't lost sight of that. So she's hoping and she's confident and she's optimistic that Allah will answer her dua. So the righteous person or the leader that is to come is going to be now this girl. Now she says something that is very relevant to 2023, and that is, she says, وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. All I'm going to say to you is this, and the male is not like the female. Does that make sense? No male is like a female, no female is like a male. So if you're ever looking for verses to talk about the whole discussion of gender, this is one of those verses. There's quite a few in the Quran, but this is one very explicit verse that Allah makes very clear that when you are one, you cannot be the other, okay? وَإِنِّي سَمَّيْتُهَا مَرْيَمُ. So here's where she now adds, you know, her name, and she says that I have named her Maryam. وَإِنِّي أُعِيذُهَا بِكَ وَذُرِّيَّتَهَا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. So she's still in dua. And I seek your protection for her and for those who come after her from shaitan, the evil one, the accursed one. So this part here, a lot of parents forget. Lots of du'as when she's pregnant, lots of du'as when they're hoping for children, when it comes, everybody's happy. Sometimes what ends up happening is you forget to even show gratitude and thank Allah. So she doesn't just thank Allah, but she also continues to pray, oh Allah, protect this child. So clearly, her insight and her hope of how she's going to raise this child, she's already asking for two very specific things. Protect her and of course, in particular, protect her from the shaitan and all those that come after her. So she's already thinking ahead. She's thinking of a future generation and all those that will come after. So clearly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed her with some insight of what is to come. That's all we know of, and that is all that is in reference to when it comes to the wife of Imran, which nicely now leads us to her child, okay? Maryam alayhi salam. She's the most important woman in the entire Quran. She's the only one mentioned by name. Her name not only appears far more in the Quran than even the New Testament, but she also has a surah with her name. Surah number 19, Surah Maryam. So this is how some of the ulama say, like, nobody adds more honor and respect to women than Muslims and the Quran, right? Because look at how Allah honors her. And it's not just her alone. Like, you have Maryam alayhi salam, but then you also have Surah An-Nisa. So you also have an entire chapter dedicated to women. Now, coming off of the previous conversation, we were talking about how there was a pretty bad culture and practice pre-Islam. This is one of the ways that Islam came to eradicate all of that. It came to give women a name, and it came to give them status, respect, that they demanded respect, they demanded attention, they demanded to be appreciated. And the way the Quran does is it immediately identifies the importance of her role in serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by giving her her own chapter and giving her her own place in the Quran. There is no, you know, chapter called Surah Al-Rijal, you know, the Surah of men. There is for women. We have Surah Muhammad. We have Surah Nuh. So we do have other names of prophets in particular. But Maryam alayhi salam, was she a prophet? According to the majority, she wasn't. Why not all of them? Because remember, Jibreel alayhi salam only speaks to who? No, prophets. Not necessarily, because when these things are not legislated, it's fine, right? Jibreel will come and speak to, you know, the Musa alayhi salam's mother, right? Come and inspire her. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَى. We inspire the mother of Musa. So hijab is not necessarily officially legislated during this period. But the question is now, if Jibreel alayhi salam speaks to Maryam alayhi salam, and he has only spoken directly to prophets who are all men, then where does that put her? She is the closest female to ever becoming a prophet. But bil ijma'i, by unanimous consensus, at least in this day and age, the ulama say no, right? She didn't actually come with a new legislation or a new book or a new message or anything of that nature, right? But instead, you look at this moment of Jibreel alayhi salam coming to her, it was an honor, and her legacy is elevated and her status is elevated as a result. As a young girl and a virgin, Maryam alayhi salam stayed in the mihrab. So we're going to go through all the verses in Surah Maryam only that talked about all that's happened here, okay? Where she received great news, glad tidings in the Quran. It's called the kalima from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about giving birth to a pure son. When it comes to Maryam alayhi salam, Maryam, the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity, and we breathed into her body out of our spirit, and she testified the truth of the words of her master and revelations, and was one of the devout servants of Allah. ومريم بنت عمران التي أحصنت فرجها فنفخنا فيه من روحنا. So this ayah here, right, in Surah At-Tahrim, this ayah here, what it does is that it confirms the purity of Maryam alayhi salam. Okay? That she was pure. Allah purified her. That's why it says that, and we فَنَفَخْنَا فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِنَا, and we would breathe into her our spirit, meaning we would breathe into her that she will be pregnant and give birth. Okay, so In other words, it didn't happen through anybody else. We made this miracle happen to her. وَصَدَّقَتْ بِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّهَا وَكُتُبِي. And of course, she was so pure that she believed it all, and she devoted herself to all of the sacred books. وَكَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتِينَ. And she was somebody that was really devoted. Okay, so now, this is a little bit of an insight of her actual, of the actual birth, right? فَلَمَّا وَضَعَتْهَا قَالَتْ رَبِّي. Okay, no, we already, sorry, I went back there. Let's go here. This is where I want to be. Okay. Surah Maryam 16 to 27. وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ مَرْيَمَ إِذِ انْتَبَذَتْ مِنْ أَهْلِهَا مَكَانًا شَرْقِيًا. So now Maryam is born. As she grows up, it says here that the story of Maryam begins when she isolated herself from her family to a place somewhere in the east. So what she did is she ended up, and at that time this was allowed to do. This is of course complicated now and not necessarily allowed, especially for somebody like her in this day and age, just because of the complications, some of the Sharia laws and some of the rules and things like that. But the point here is that she went into an area or place somewhere in eastern what? Where is all of this happening? What country? Palestine, right? So somewhere in Palestine away from her father and her mother. And she did this for one purpose. Why did she want to be separated or at least leave and be isolated from her parents for a little while? Some of the ulama say they passed away. Nobody was able to raise her and care for her. So her uncle, which is, what's his name? Zakaria, right? So her uncle Zakaria became the official guardian now, and that's where she went. So when it says it moves to the Far East, and this is the most common opinion, is that she went and lived with her uncle, okay? So now she's there. فَاتَّخَذَتْ مِن دُونِهِمْ حِجَابًا. Screening herself off from them. So you know what she ends up doing? Now, when you see this verse, this is where some of the ulama say, no, her parents didn't die. It's actually she herself attained a level of piety. She became so pious that she just reached a level where she needed to be alone now, because she was going to devote all of her time just in complete worship with Allah. Like there's hardly anybody ever in existence that has done that, where I'm going to now isolate and just 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of my life, just devote myself into the worship of Allah. She did that. And how did she do this? Then we sent to her our angel Jibreel alayhi salam, appearing before her as a man perfectly formed. So it was said, now Surah Ali Imran talks a little bit about this. So she had her own sort of like mihrab or prayer area. So the mihrab is the spot where the imam stands. That's called the mihrab. So she had her kind of like own section or private area where she would be praying all throughout the day, throughout the night, every chance she got. She was constantly in worship. And that was kind of like her quarters. And in Surah Ali Imran, like miracles happen to her. Like there's one verse that describes that one day Zakaria alayhi salam comes out and he sees her, and he sees this big massive basket of fruits. And he asks her, أَنِّي لَكِ هَذَا أَنَّ لَكِ هَذَا. Like, does this belong to you? It's said that those fruits were fruits that were not in season and impossible, literally impossible to find. But here they are, a massive basket just sitting there, fresh as if it was just picked off a tree, and it's sitting there right next to her. So when she's asked, is this yours? She responds and says, قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. This is from Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Allah will provide for whomever He wants without any accountability, right? So she's already in that mindset that, oh, this is just from Allah and Allah put it there. So miracles are starting to happen. Quick question, does that happen today? Like if I wanted to have my favorite bag of chips or something, like inshallah, a bag of Ruffles or something will just pop up on this desk. Can we wish for that? Can we pray for that? Why don't miracles like that happen anymore? Like, okay, let's answer the question first. Do miracles like that happen anymore? No, they don't. All of that is done. right? That is a period that was once upon a time, and it stopped during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Some ulama said it carried on till the third generation, the tabi'un period, where some of the ulama experienced certain types of miracles, but eventually that stopped. We are now the ummah of patience. That's what we are now. We are an ummah where we just literally have to hang in there and wait our turn, okay? So, فَاتَّخَذَتْ مِنْ دُوهِمْ حِجَاءَ فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا رُوحَنَا رُوح literally means soul or spirit. It's one of the titles given to Jibreel alayhi salam. فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا appearing before her as a man, perfectly formed. What does that mean, students? Perfectly formed. بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا means that he was an extremely well put together individual. There was no sign of him traveling in the desert, walking through the mountains. He didn't have a speck of dust or dirt or sand anywhere on him. He was perfectly groomed. Clearly, this person was different, okay? Basharan sawiya. Okay, I wrote this word here, khalwa. Khalwa literally means isolation. Now, I have to ask you all, is being isolated a good thing? Like, is that something we should do from time to time? Just okay, good. So the Prophet ﷺ used to have some sort of like isolation or alone time. What do you do? What would be the wisdom of doing that? Okay. So to contemplate, to pray, think, clear your mind, all of those things, right? You know, subhanAllah, it's a part of our sunnah to do that. But it has to be controlled. Like, you have to be very careful how you do that. Because if somebody isolates themselves and they get used to it, then that leads to other problems. Because we are still called an ummah. Ummah means we still have to be together and connected, right? So it's one of those things where you have to balance and you have to be very careful. So like, for example, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah isolated himself in the last 10 to 11 years of his life, right? All throughout that, prior to that, he was always amongst the people. He had so many students sitting in front of him every single day of his teaching life that they say it was mudd al-basar, which is as far as the eyes can see. You could not see the last student. That's how massive his classes were. And in the last portion or decade or so of his life, he's alone. When students ask him why, he goes, I just want to prepare now. He's preparing himself to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now it's all about just concentrating on you. And actually that is a habit that many ulama practice till this day. Maybe not that many years, but they will certainly, especially when they slow down, can't really get to the masjid as much, can't really do the durus and the classes and things as much. So what do? They're not just at home bedridden or anything. Oh, they are probably experiencing the most devout moments of their life. You know, the most, you know, of the contemplation, reflection, thinking back of their life, and just pure istighfar, dua, and forgiveness, just preparing to meet you, O Allah, right? So Maryam alayhi salam has this before she even gets old. Like, she's already doing this at the very first moment possible. Like, the very first point of her maturity, she's already involved in this, which is really special. Then it continues. قَالَتْ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِالرَّحْمَنِ مِنْكَ إِن كُنْتَ تَقِيَّ She said, so now Jibreel alayhi salam came to her, okay? And gave her the glad tidings. You know, congratulations. I'm here to just tell you that you are going to be expecting a child. Look at her response. She says, "A'udhu billah." Imagine saying that to somebody. Imagine saying that to your doctor or someone. You know, doctor's like, "I think it shows you you're pregnant." "A'udhu billah." So, but she says, "I truly seek refuge in the most compassionate from you. So leave me alone." In kunta taqiyya, if you are somebody that has taqwa, taqiyya. Taqiyya is the most minuscule amount of taqwa possible. It's called taqi. So he's saying, even if you have the slightest ounce of taqwa, that's enough. Just use that and get away from me. What do you learn from this ayah about Maryam alayhi salam? What do you learn about her personality? the kind of woman that she is here. This ayah really taps into her personality. Okay, good. So she's a very chaste, pious woman. Anything else? From the glad tidings, is there anything in between that says, then afterwards, Maryam responds and says, قَالَتْ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ? Or it just jumps to her response. It just jumps, right? There's nothing in between. Which means that the moment she felt uncomfortable, she responded to stop it immediately. No hesitation. How does she get that? Without hesitation, when she felt this discomfort or she felt that there were boundaries that were crossed, she immediately stepped up, put up her guards, and responded, A'udhu Billah. Where did she get this from? Of course, this came from her spiritual training. Yep. Alaykum As-salam. No worries, no worries. So. Yep. Yeah, yeah. Oh, definitely. Right? It goes out of her circle of people that she's familiar with, right? She's accustomed to. So that's definitely a possibility, but it's all about the response. So sisters, what do you learn from this? Even for us brothers. Like when you're tested, this is one of the verses that the ulama say that not only is it permissible, but it's even encouraged, especially for her, that anytime she feels uncomfortable with any brother that tries to cross any lines, that she simply responds politely, but responds bluntly. Like, listen, look, I don't mean to be mean. I hope you don't take this the wrong way. I care about all human beings. I know you're a fellow, none of that stuff. She just says, A'udhu Billah, A'udhu Bir-Rahman, like, just get away from me. Didn't you already, you know, you got what you needed, you got what you asked for, I answered you, now go. What's the loose talk all about? That kind of response. That's what you get from this ayah. So the moment she felt any of that discomfort, she immediately tried to protect herself and repel. One last point. Who does she ask or she call upon for protection? Allah. We saw something like this again in another surah, in another story of another prophet. Which prophet was that? Huh? Keep going. Yes. See the similarities? So Yusuf alayhi salam said the exact same thing when he was being tempted by the wife of Aziz, by a woman. Maryam says the exact same thing. She's not even being tempted though. She just like got uncomfortable. That was enough for her to call upon Allah. Now put these two scenarios. Are they equal? Are they exactly the same? No. What's different about the two? There's no temptation here, but the response is exactly the same. So what does that tell you about when she is in that scenario as opposed to when he's in that scenario? She took no chances. She shut the door down immediately. There was nothing. And so did Yusuf alayhi salam. You know, in all fairness, so did he. Because remember, although the verses say that, you know, the wife of the Aziz put together this plan, she locked all the doors, she locked all the windows, then she came, she said these things, like there were things that built up to that point. So let's just say that at the end of the day, both of them shut down that moment immediately without hesitation. A door of temptation opened up for Yusuf, he shut it down. And a door of only Allah knows what she was thinking opened up, she shut it down. Which shows here that this is the way to deal with, generally speaking, with desire. You gotta shut down that stuff immediately. Like, you cannot take chance by just out of courtesy or just being polite. Sometimes you have to be respectfully blunt and just be like, no. Like, you know, no offense, I don't want to talk to you if I could talk to a brother. Or no offense, I don't want to talk to you if there's a sister around, I'll talk to her. Like that. Not, listen, you're my favorite sheikh, don't get me wrong. None of that stuff. Just get to the point. Because why? That's how shaitan works, especially when it comes to desire. It only needs one tiny little trigger for a whole bunch of problems to start, right? And that's unfortunately the kind of world that we live in today, where it feeds off of these triggers, right? Just as long as you see one spark or you taste one moment of that desire, it's enough for that person to become consumed. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ قالت أن يكون لي غلام ولم يمسسني بشر ولم أكو بغية. So now, after she kind of settles down, she says to him, she wondered, قالت. So it seems like she's the one then inquires. It's not like a response to anything. She's the one says, well, how is it that I could have a son? Right? And nobody's touched me. By the way, what's the word for son here? Ghulam. What's another word for son? S-O-N. What's another word for son? Walid. Right? Another word for son? Ibn. Right? So you have several words. Ghulam is just like any son. Could be like an adopted son. You know, somebody, you know, found just like, hey, let's just take care of him. Anything. Not necessarily you birth. So she doesn't talk about the child that she might potentially give birth to. She's talking about any kid. Like, there's no way of me having any connection to any child anywhere. So, li ghulam walam yamsasni bashar. Then she narrows it down. And also, like, nobody ever touched me. Like, I've never been with anyone. Walam aku baghiya. Nor am I unchaste. Like, I'm not that kind of woman anyway. Okay? قال كذلك قال ربك هو علي هين. He replied. So Jibreel alayhi salam replied. Well, that's just how it will be. When your master says it is easy for me, and so will we make him a sign for humanity. So in other words, هو علي هين. هين is how Allah causes all of this to happen. One of the ways is called هين. What's another word that I'm sure we all know of how Allah causes His decree to happen? All He has to say is what? Kun. Another word for kun. So kun is in Surah Yasin and other places. Kun fayakun. Be and it is. Hayyin is another word. Be and it is. The difference is hayyin is usually used to describe something that's trivial. It has no value, no strength, nothing to it. That's hayyin. In other words, he's saying to Maryam alayhi salam, this is nothing for Allah. To allow you, to have you get pregnant, that's nothing. Like, it's just, it's not even something to think twice about. Allah just makes it happen. Allah just makes it. So that's why hayyin is used. And it doesn't say, قَالَ رَبُّكِ هُوَ عَلَيَّكُنْ. Doesn't use that word. Hayyin. And then another reason why this word is used, the ulama, they say, is hayyin is also the word that is used, or a similar word that is used to describe the labor pains. وَهْنًا عَلَى وَهْنًا. Right? Another word to describe labor pains is كُرْهَ. كُرْهًا وَهْنًا Hayyin, all of these words are used to describe the pains that she goes through when she's pregnant and when she's delivering the child. So the point is, all of those are different types of pains and struggles that she experiences when carrying and delivering a child. Okay, so it just seems like the most appropriate word for her to hear at that moment. That whatever is about to come, just want you to know that for Allah, it's all hayyin. Like, it's not as big and as difficult as you might think, or as shocking as you might think it is. وَلِنَجْعَلَهُ آيَةً. We're going to make him, this child, an ayah. He's going to be a sign. لِلنَّاسِ. For everybody. What kind of sign? What kind of sign? What kind of sign is Isa alayhi salam going to be for all of mankind? So to understand this, You have to know what the word ayah means. Okay? To understand why this word is used here, you got to understand what ayah means. Ayah literally means a number of things. An indicator. Ayah is also a miracle. Ayah is also used for something special. Ayah is also used for something that looks simple on the outside, but it's incredibly complex on the inside. That's why a verse of the Quran is called an ayah. Because you may have 4 or 5 or 6 or 20 different words. But we all know that you can take every single word and extract endless amount of benefits and fawaid from it, right? We all know that that's how comprehensive one verse of the Quran or one ayah of the Quran is. So it's given that name because it's like a fortress that on the outside they look like plain walls, but once you start delving into it, you realize this is incredibly complex and this is incredibly like fascinating how each of these words, where they're structured, the style, the rhythm, the pronunciation, the vowels, the whole works, right? So we learn ja'alahu ayah means that not only is he going to be a prophet, but this man is going to be really special. Like he's going to be saying and doing some things that nobody before him and after him will say or do. So this is going to be one of the most beautiful and unique creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whenever you have conversations about the importance of Jesus in Islam, use this point and talk to him about, in Islam he's an ayah. Let me tell you what that means. Like he's more than just a prophet. He's incredibly special. He performed miracles. He did this. He whispered into clay. It came alive. He cured people that were sick. And the list goes on. And even when he wasn't doing all of that fun stuff, he had some of the most profound words of wisdom and statements that really reflected his beauty and honesty. Right? We'll mention a few of them a little bit later, inshallah. Right? وَرَحْمَةً مِنَّا. Why did Allah send Isa alayhi salam? Because he's a mercy from us. Do you know, whenever you see mercy in the Quran, always remember, think of mercy as a bonus. It's a bonus from Allah. Mercy, a bonus from Allah. Wallahu ghafurur rahim. Allah says that he's always forgiving and merciful. When you're forgiven, all of your sins are forgiven. Do you go to Jannah? When you're forgiven, do you go to Jannah? No. So you see my point? Just because all of your sins are forgiven does not guarantee you Jannah. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that no one will enter Jannah based on their deeds. Meaning based on doing righteousness, seeking Allah's forgiveness, and so on. Companions heard the accept, and then Prophet ﷺ says, instead, they will enter Jannah based on Allah's mercy. Companions heard that, they say, Hatta anta ya Rasulullah, even you ya Rasulullah? Like you're the most pure out of all of us. Even you can't enter based on your deeds. And he says, Hatta ana, even myself. It's not going to happen. So when you look at a hadith like that, and then you look at Ghafur, and then you look at Rahim, Ghafur is all of Allah's forgiveness. You're prepped. Rahim, okay, because you did such an awesome job, you know what I'm going to give you on top of that? Go to Jannah. So it's the bonus that you get for striving and gaining Allah's protection and Allah's forgiveness. Yeah. Of course you ask Allah to enter us in His Jannah and shower your mercy on us, meaning give us that opportunity to go there. You could. So it's a good question. Do you put more precedence on the mercy aspect? You could, because that encompasses forgiveness and everything else, right? But when Allah says, Udu'uni astajib lakum, like call upon me and I will respond, He never specifies, okay, use this, 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 and then. No. Just whatever you know. And just remember, mercy, Allah, one of His names is of course Ar-Rahman, is the most mentioned name of Allah in the entire Quran. That's out of His mercy that He mentions Himself as being merciful throughout the whole Quran. And every surah except one starts with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So it's like you're constantly reminded, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Like, even if you don't explicitly ask me, that mercy is already there. Just relax. Just keep striving. I'll take care of you. So rest assured that whether you ask or you don't, as long as you're striving to do the right thing, Allah's mercy will be there for you, bi-ithnillah, and for all of us, okay? وَرَحْمَةً مِنَّا وَكَانَ أَمْرًا مَقْضِيًّا. It's something maqdiya. It's already done. Decreed, it's already happened. Case closed. Look at how she must have felt. فَحَمَلَتْهُ فَانْتَبَثَتْ بِهِ مَكَانًا قَصِيًّا. So it started. Labor pain started to become really serious. So you know what she does? She literally runs away again. فَحَمَلَتْهُ فَانْتَبَثَتْ بِهِ. فَانْتَبَثَتْ بِهِ, like the labor pains are starting to happen now. And withdrew with him to a remote place. مَكَانًا قَصِيًّا. So she basically left and now she's alone. I want you for a moment, not just to imagine you were in somewhat like Maryam's position, right? You're alone. You don't know how in the world this happened to you. By the way, somebody brought this, like somebody told me about this a while ago, years ago. And apparently there's a TV show that's on a similar subject where there are women who are pregnant and don't know they are until the child is literally born. Yeah, I think it is called I Don't Know If I'm Pregnant or I Didn't Know I Was Pregnant or something like that. Anyhow, I Googled it. It very much exists. Yeah. Yeah, it's an actual show. I Didn't Know I Was Pregnant or something like that. Years ago, I looked at it, right? So, subhanAllah, right? Like, so there's this concept and this idea of being pregnant and not knowing how it happened or what have you. Allah knows best, but in this case here, we know it's a miracle. Why? Because in the show, we at least know that all of these individuals were with someone. But here, it becomes a miracle because clearly she was with no one, okay? So that's the separator. Don't try to mix the two. Just because somebody asked me, and that's why I was like, okay, let me throw that out there, okay? Don't mix the two. So anyhow, فَحَمَلَتْهُ فَانْتَبَثَتْ بِهِ. So she's alone. Imagine how confused. She might be even like emotionally drained and overwhelmed. How in the world am I going to explain this to everyone? You know, I left my parents and I'm sitting here with Zakaria, who is an honorable man, a well-respected individual. I live in a mihrab, in a place of worship, and now this happens to me. And she's by herself. Okay? فَأَجَاءَهَا الْمَخَاضُ إِلَى جِذْعِ النَّخْلَةِ. Then the pains of labor drove her to the point where she grabbed a palm tree. قَالَتْ يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا. How I wish I was dead before all of this. Are you allowed to wish for death when you're going through overwhelming circumstances? Oh my God, I just wish I could die before I had to experience anything. Are you allowed to do that? I mean, she clearly is saying that. So what do you think? Okay, let's just assume. Okay, let's leave it at that then. Are you even allowed to make that statement? Okay. Anything else? So the ulama, they say a number of things. Back then, you were allowed to say those things. I remember, it's a different time. Back then, these words were fine. And secondly, as you mentioned, right, she is a very distinguished, pious woman. It is safe to assume without hesitation that she has good intentions behind these words anyway. Thirdly, she's a human being. What human being on the planet doesn't say things and then, you know, sort of retract after a while, or I could have said it a little different, right? And thirdly is, look at the state that she's in right now. She didn't ask for this. Nothing. It's just been literally placed on her. Another opinion that the ulama, another point that the ulama give us to think about is nobody knows what her pains are except mothers. Mothers can relate to her what she's dealing with right now. Yeah. Yeah, all of that. So all those emotions, how is, now this child is coming, how am I going to present this child to everyone? What are people going to say? And the list goes on, right? So she says, قَالَتْ يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا. There are mothers that say this till today when they go through those labor pains, right? Right, and that's when the whole thing came about. What do you call the thing? The needle that they poked the back to... Epidurals, right? So epidural kind of removed this area for now, right? So I don't have to worry about it because no pain. Yeah. So, mittu qabla hadha wa kuntu nasya mansiya. Died before this, and this was a thing that was long forgotten. So, the human is really coming out of her. Like, this was just something that I wish I never had to think about or experience. A voice is heard. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. So a voice reassured her from below. Is that a real voice? Yeah, it's the voice of Jibreel alayhi salam. Inspired to her in a way that only she can hear and know. Okay? فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. This voice came from a far place, by the way. How do I know that? How do we know that? From Nada. See, if you see what happens when you can tap into Arabic? Nada from Nida'un. Nida'un means when you call out on somebody who's really far away. That's called Nida'un. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. Now it says from below her, which means that Maryam went somewhere high up, some little mountain or cliff or something she climbed. Then she hears this voice coming from way down there somewhere. What does it say? أَلَّا تَحْزَنِي. Just relax, don't grieve. So what's her emotional state at this point? She's grieving, she's crying, she's screaming, she's in unbearable pain, she can't describe it. She's just, it's too much. أَلَّا تَحْزَنِي. قَدْ جَعَلَ رَبُّكِ تَحْتَكِ سَرِيَّ. Your Lord has provided a stream at your feet. So, story goes, just visualize it. So here she is. She's under this palm tree. She hears this voice coming down from somewhere. And all of a sudden, a stream of water starts flowing around her. So Allah has provided a stream at your feet. Literally meaning you don't even have to get up. It's right there. You can touch it. You can use it. You can quench your thirst. You can cool yourself down. Wash your face. Do whatever you want with it. It's there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Far away. Yeah. Absolutely. That's another beautiful benefit from the ayah as well. All the time that Jibreel spoke to her, he's in front of her. He's confronting her, he's talking to her. During the pregnancy and delivery, for obvious reasons, Jibreel is nowhere near. فَنَادَهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. He's far away. Nida'un is also when you're calling out at somebody you can barely see. Even if you can't see them, but you know or you're hoping that they might be there somewhere. So like behind this door on the hallway, I don't know who's there, but I hear a footstep. Hello, brother, sister, are you there? I don't know. That's called nida'un as well. So, could also be just a way to give her privacy. وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِذْعِ النَّخْلَةِ تُسَاقِطَ عَلَيْهِ رُطُبًا جَنِيًّا. Shake the trunk of this palm tree towards you. So Allah gave her some strength, or she already had it. One of the two. Okay, she already had it. And the ulama say that they are both possibilities, like it's almost equal. Because nowhere in the ayah does it say that we gave her the strength. She's just ordered, grab this tree, this palm tree towards you. It will drop fresh, ripe dates upon you. So shake it. Do something. Handle it in such a way that it causes these dates to fall upon you. What kind of dates were they, by the way? Does anybody know? Prophet Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described them. What type of day? What was the Prophet's favorite date, by the way? Ajwa. So the ulama say it was Ajwa date. And that would make sense because the healthiest, the date with the most health benefits is the Ajwa dates itself. Right? That's the Ajwa date that does it all. It does it all. It's the best date that if you can live, literally live on, that's the dates you want to have. If you want to practice the sunnah of eating the 3 to 7 dates every morning, that's the dates you want to have. That's the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. If you want the dates to break fast, that's the one you want. If you want the dates on Eid day, that's the one you want. Right? It's always ajwa, ajwa, ajwa. And when you taste it and you see it and you see how distinct it is from all the other dates, then you'll understand why ulama have actually written volumes just on ajwadates. Like, I have a 2-volume book in Arabic, and it's literally called Al-Ajwa. That's it. 2 volumes. A scholar did his thesis on ajwadates. Right? So this is like something more than what we think it is. So, وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِذْعٍ. Okay, so she shakes all of this, and these foods come to her, and they are there at her disposal, right? And I'm not a health expert, but I can tell you that it is also from this ayah that even health experts say dates are the number one most important food item a woman should have. That should be the first thing she should eat after giving birth, right? Because of her glucose and sugars and energy, all of those things gotta pretty much come back to life now. It's all been exhausted and used through this, you know, whole ordeal, this whole experience of delivering the child. And you know that that can go on for many hours. And when we go through with the fast all day and night, our energy levels, all of those things are literally at their lowest, right? Your body's just surviving on the fat that's left within us. But now, when you have these dates, it immediately gives you the energy and the sugar spurt that you need in a healthy way, in the most appropriate way to get your body, okay, wake up time. This is the way to get yourself going again. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ would start his day even with dates. It's just to get the body, break that fast, sleeping, resting throughout the night, get the day started. So if you don't have that habit, really and truly make that your habit. Eat dates every single morning, at least 3, and if you can, 7, every single morning. That is the sunnah. فَكُلِي وَشْرَبِي وَقَرِّي عَيْنَا. I think this is the last one, yeah. فَكُلِي وَشْرَبِي وَقَرِّي عَيْنَا. So eat and drink and put your heart at ease. You know what I love about this? Eat, drink. Okay, we get that part. Okay, she needs the fluids. She needs the energy. Okay, fine. Put your heart at ease from eating? Why? How? All she did is eat. Her heart is at ease? What does that teach us about food or relieving our appetite? And our heart, like, what's the connection? Because Allah literally fed her, then said, put your heart at ease. Just eat and put your heart at ease. You know, some of the ulama, they say that she was given this also as comfort food. You know, when you go through exhaustion or a really stressful day, for the most part, don't you find yourself that sometimes when you're the day is over, like today for myself, right? I've had a long day with a dozen different things to happen, right? On top of that, my car broke down, all kinds of things, right? But when I got home before I got here, I just had a cup of tea. And I felt like everything just, like this tea was like Zemzem tea, man. If there ever was such a thing, you know? It was like Zemzem tea. Like it hit all the right spots. And then I kind of put my head on the couch. I was able to close my eyes for like a few minutes and then get myself going and get here. But I felt great after that. So perhaps maybe that might be the connection where food is also a way to just calm the body and calm the soul. Obviously you don't overdo it. We're not saying somebody to literally sit there, binge themselves through junk food or anything like that. No. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's definitely possible, right? She's experienced something like this already, and now she's experiencing it again. But in this case, it's like a desperate situation, right? There's nobody with her. At least her uncle was there, right? But there's nobody here now. But I just find it really interesting why Allah will say, put your heart at ease after eating. right? I find that just really fascinating. And we probably experience that more often than we even think about. So, فَإِمَّا تَرَيِنَّ مِنَ الْبَشَرِ أَحَدًا فَقُولِي إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ صَوْمًا فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيًّا. So we'll conclude this conversation because the next section is, of course, about Isa alayhi salam, and that's not our topic, right? So anyhow, she's told to eat, drink, bring your heart at ease. But if you see any of the people, I have vowed silence to the most compassion. Say to them that you will remain silent, so I am not talking to anyone today. So Maryam alayhi salam, the ulama, they said, I have vowed to fast, meaning I'm going to keep silent except uttering the names of Allah. So the fast here is not an actual fast. Sawm here is not an actual fast of from the appetite, but she fasts from speaking. Except that she would still be involved in dhikr. So she will still remember the names of Allah, remember Him, and still, it's not befitting for any great scholar or even prophets or great women of Islam that they just remain silent and do nothing. They don't have that habit. So his moment of silence was just with the people. But always the prophets and messengers, one of the most important qualities in them is that they're always in the constant remembrance, always in constant dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, that you can rest assured that ulama unanimously agree upon. I don't know of any of difference of opinion on it, right? Because again, they're prophets of Allah. That level of leadership, you are literally the most pious and important human being of the time. And silence is just not a thing you do. Your silence is your private dhikr and tasbih of Allah. So فَقُولِي إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيًّا. So she, and it is mentioned in reliable narrations as well, that the tree from which Maryam had eaten the dates was Ajwa dates as well, which we've discussed, okay? So that is with respect to Maryam alayhi salam. And I believe, let me go back here. There are a couple of things. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said about Surat Isra, Surat Al-Kahf, Surat Maryam, Surat Taha, and Surat Al-Anbiya. They were among the first chapters I learned, and they are my old treasures. So five surahs. And he calls them his old treasures. What does he mean by that? Like, these are the five surahs that really touched me the most. They really caused me to become more and more reflective, more pious, closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you've ever studied these surahs, they have themes that connect with one another, but they each have beautiful stories. They each focus on prophets and messengers. There's a whole section after Isa alayhi salam where Surah Maryam then goes into Wadhkur fi kitabi Ibrahim, Wadhkur fi kitabi Musa, Wadhkur fi kitabi Ismail, then Idris, and it just goes into all the prophets and messengers. Surah Taha, 90% of it is Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun, but it also has sections in it that it talks about other prophets as well. Surah Al-Anbiya, exactly the same thing. Surah Al-Kahf, it's got the four sections of it, of four separate incidents, and it concludes by praise and highlighting all of the importance of prophets and messengers and why Allah sent them, wisdoms why Allah sent them. And of course, Surah Isra as well. So it's one connection, but there are several why this could be special for Ibn Mas'ud. Ali radiallahu anhu said, I heard the Prophet والسلام, said, the best of the world's women is Maryam at her lifetime. And the best of the world's women is Khadija during her lifetime. So the hadith at her lifetime doesn't mention that, but that's how the ulama explained it, and that's why I put it there in brackets. That's a part of the hadith, and the hadith is, of course, in the statement is in Bukhari. So she was certainly someone incredibly important and incredibly special. Yep. Was Maryam alayhi salam alive? Allah knows best. I hear both accounts. It seems to be, though, that she wasn't. She had passed away at that time. I'm just going back to the Q&A that we did last week, because we didn't finish that. So for the rest of the time, for the next 20 minutes or so, I want to do finish up that Q&A. Is that okay? Or do you guys want to go into the next one, which is the wives of... Okay, the wives of the Prophet. No, that's a separate discussion. We'll do that next week. But the questions, I like these. So let's do a few of them, inshallah, okay? Can a female lead a boy who has not yet reached puberty in prayer? So if you have like a little, whatchamacallit, you have a big sister, and can she lead her younger? So if you have like little tiny brothers that can't really do much, can you lead them in prayer? Have a yes? Yes. As long as you shouldn't, but of course, as long as the boy is below the age of puberty, that's fine, because he's not even accountable. He doesn't even have to pray to begin with. So if you're just kind of doing it to train, that's fine. Once the child has reached to a place where the son, the boy reached to a place where they understand how to pray and they understand the rules and things like that, it must be that he leads from that point onwards. Can a young boy lead an adult female? A young boy lead adult females. As long as he knows the fiqh, of how to pray, knows what to say, knows what to do if he misses a rak'ah, things like that, then yes, he can do that. And this also happened during the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that during the time of Aisha radiallahu anha, that a seven-year-old boy had led prayer. Not Aisha, but he had led prayer and they had approved of it, put it that way. Can I stand beside my husband in prayer? Okay. In the home, she can stand beside him in prayer. So there are a couple of opinions on this. The majority is no, because the prophetic way is that she is, what she can do is she can be closer to him more so than she would be for with any other imam because it's her husband. But when it comes to salah, the rules are the rules. She must always be behind him. So she can be as close as she wants as long as it always is considered behind him. Does that make sense? What is the rule regarding carrying a baby with a dirty diaper during prayer? So sometimes babies cry and the mother has to hold or the husband has to hold the child and just relax it. And then the child does a inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un kind of thing. And then the aroma is there. You're no longer smelling the itr from the people beside you. It's a different aroma. Are you allowed to still hold that child? What do you guys think? I mean, if you have kids, this would have happened to you at some point, right? You just drop the kid and just kind of like wait? No. You can certainly hold a child. As long, especially like, in all honesty, as long as you don't get like dirty, you know, nothing happens, that's fine. And even if that happens, it doesn't break the salah. The reason why is you cannot be held accountable for something that is completely out of your control. The child is dependent on you. What's the child doing? The child doesn't even know you're praying. The child thinks it's at Wonderland on a roller coaster every time you go in ruku or sujood. Like that's all the child feels, as long as the child knows that they're with their parents. So because of that state of the child, nothing that they do you're accountable for. So they can run around, be there in front of you, especially when they're that small. We'll get to that question in a second as well. But for the general rule of thumb, when they're this small and still in diapers, they're not accountable for anything. So anything that you're responsible for takes the same ruling as well. Yeah. Yep. Yes, you can. You can still hold the child and do rukur in one hand. And that's the more preferred way of doing it, is that if you can hold the child and keep the child with you, just to comfort the child, That's the better thing to do, the ulama say. And the reason why, again, it's because of the child. Child doesn't know anything except I want mommy and daddy. You know, it's so common that people, like parents, just kind of leave their child to cry it out because they're praying. And especially when you're following an imam, so you don't know what he's going to read, how long his salah is going to be. This poor child is desperate. So you know what the Prophet ﷺ ended up doing because of that? He cut his conversation with Allah for a baby. Like, what religion does that? For a tiny little baby, innocent little child, he shortened his conversation with Allah to show mercy to that child. When asked, Ya Rasulullah, that was a pretty fast salah. Why did you finish up so quickly? Because he heard the child crying and he feared that the child may want his mother. Simple. Imagine if that rule was always applied. When your child is crying, don't leave the child to cry and be scarred and emotionally like tortured. Because every time then, because I read about this, that how, that some there are some children, for the most part, you can actually train their heart, their minds, and their ears to get accustomed to sounds. So if they hear the sound of the Quran at a young age and it doesn't bring any happiness to them, they just fear it all the time, like that's not the message you want to send. That the last time the child heard Quran being recited, they were in a masjid crying their tears out, but mom and dad wouldn't come near them. So the next time they hear the Quran, they become terrified of it. So it's kind of like that mindset you want to be conscious of, okay? So it definitely has ramifications later on. When women line up for salah, should their bodies touch each other just like the men in their lines? Yes. No questions asked. Okay, let's go to the next section here of the questions. I have a couple more, and then we'll pause. Should a child passing in front of a praying person be prevented? If they are passing, but they're, if the child is old enough to kind of know that when you do this, they understand, oh, do it. They should be prevented, right? Especially when they're at the age where they can understand, okay, I'm not supposed to do something. It's definitely a teaching curve and it's important, right? Remember, this is a sunnah, so it requires some teaching. And if this is one of the ways that it can happen, you should do that, right? So don't take it for granted. Anytime the child is able to recognize right from wrong. Two, 3 years old. So when a child knows and you say stop or you put your hand and they know to stop, that's usually a good time to do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so what you do in situations like that is leave the child alone, right? Because when you're in a public gathering, there's only so much you can do. And this is, I'm glad you brought this up, because this is a big problem that parents do with children all the time when they're out, is they feel that they can discipline a child in a public space like this the way that they will discipline their own child at home. And we do not have the right to do that. I do not have the right to go and scold another child just because they do something that in my home, this is unacceptable. If they're hurting somebody, if they're causing damage, that's still not your problem. What you should do is alert the people in charge. Hey, look, but don't take matters in your own hands. Because why? Even Islam does not give you that haq to do that. You can advise the mothers, hey, look, man, I saw your child. She took all the books. She kind of threw it on the ground. Then she sat on them. Then she walked. You know, I just want you to know. But don't be like, I don't know what species you're raising at home, but look at this child. I know it's yours. Like, what's... No, don't do that. You're not solving anything. You're adding to it. And you're basically, you're on the risk of putting yourself in a place that you don't belong. Okay? You're accountable for your own children, not the children of others. However, with that being said, I understand too that there are also parameters and rules to follow and care, and there could be like items that are dangerous, could fall on a child, could hurt them, and the list goes on. Let the people who are in charge know about those things, okay? Should a child, so is it permissible for me to join prayers if I'm at the mall or at work and there's no masjid close by? No, not when you're at a mall. Something more serious, yes, you can join prayers. But something like I'm just at the mall cruising, no. If you're at work, if you're stuck at school or something, like you're really, really stuck, that's a different scenario. And that is one of the reasons you can join prayers, okay? But the ulama say one condition. When you're joining prayers for situations like this, don't make it a habit. Try your very best to work the situation out. So some people be like, my work always when I'm done, or my break is always during salat time, and it's just always going to be like that. So that's where you're going to have to figure out if the best of your ability to try to work around that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is an important question, right? So of the sunnah is that when the weather is really, really bad, that you're permitted to join your salawat, right? And the masajid are also encouraged to do the same. So why doesn't this happen? Well, for a number of reasons. Even when there is severe weather, right? Especially here, whether it's a storm, rain, whatever the case is, are the roads to an extent still manageable? Like, can you still get to A to B, especially if you're stuck on the road? Can you still do that? For the most part, you can. Because why? You have, you know, the guys throwing the salt, plowers. Like, you have active movement of people trying to make the road safe. As opposed to, let's wait the storm out, then we'll assess. So the dynamics have changed a little bit where it puts this option of joining prayers not an option that we have to resort to each and every time the weather is bad. Okay? So that's why you probably notice that it's not a common thing, because quite frankly, it's not something that's truly needed each and every time. Even when there is a storm, you might still get 10, 20 people coming to a masjid. And the ulama, they say that it's your call. But if you can leave a masjid open, it's always best, because there are people there that still manage to show up safely and so on and so forth. Accommodate them. Give them the barakah and the blessing for making the effort, right? So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's regular for them. And understandably why, right? Their temperatures, minus 25 feels totally different there. Yeah, yeah. I've been to Edmonton. I've been to Fort McMurray. I don't know why the people live there, but the people live there, subhanAllah, Fort Mac, minus 40, minus 50 degrees. But the masajids are full. Usually when it gets a little more than that, then subhanAllah, you know, they decide. So it works because it's a more common thing that they have to deal with. For us, one or two days here or there, once in a while, maybe once for the entire year, sometimes not even. This is an option there. So that's why don't be surprised that most masajids don't resort to doing that. But those that do, khair, it's just it's a judgment that they make, and it's kind of left at that. Okay? They do it, khair. If they don't do it, no problem. Aisha radiallahu anha, take a look at this statement. If the Prophet ﷺ had witnessed that women are doing today, he would have prevented them from coming to the masjid, as the women of Bani Israel were forbidden from going to their places of worship. This is narrated in Sahih Muslim. What was this about? Does anybody know? Okay. Anything else? So, during this time, things were getting a little out of hand. So Tabarruj is one of them, like exposing beauty, right? And the socializing, conversations, all of those things, the masjid started to lose its purpose, right? And so that's why Aisha radiallahu anha made this statement. It was starting to lose its purpose. Like, it came to a point where these people were coming there only to socialize, only to chill out, only to laugh, only to do this, only to see each other, and the list goes on. Sometimes I feel like this statement was just brought to us today. No, not at IIT, like in general. And not for women. For everybody. Sometimes I feel like this statement is for everyone. It's like a reminder for all masajids everywhere. It's not a fault of the people who build this place. They can't control those who come here, what they do. You can't control that. It's just more or less, it's kind of like a reminder. Like, remember what this place is for. Remember its purpose. And we're not saying that you shouldn't come here and laugh and enjoy the company of one another. Absolutely. That is also part of the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ used to sit in the masjid with Aisha radiallahu anha and just chat. We just sit there for hours and they would just laugh and chat. Aisha radiallahu anha got into an argument with a woman in the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ allowed her. Now, this is a famous narration of the woman who came in. She scolded Aisha. She walked back out. She looks at the Prophet ﷺ and said, Ya Rasul, like, did you see what just happened? And he just sits there. Same woman came up back again second time later on that afternoon. Scolded her a second time. Ya Rasulullah, like, second time? Come on. And she left. Prophet ﷺ just kind of left her. Third time later on, the same woman kind of gave it to Aisha again. For whatever reason, right? Just scolded her, cursed at her, did everything. So Aisha radiallahu anha waited. And narration says that she lifted her head and she looked one last time to him. And then the Prophet ﷺ does this. What do you think he did? What do you think that meant when he did this to her, to Aisha? What do you think it meant? Okay, Aisha, you can go give it to her now. The approval. Like, go ahead and, who are you, lady? What are you doing? What do you want from me? And just kind of calm her down, give it back to her. So the point is, see, he gave her some time to, like, just leave her alone. Just calm down. We don't know what her state is in. We don't know why she came, and. But three times in a row in one day, okay, clearly you know what you're saying. You know what you're doing. Somebody has to stop it now. So you confront it, right? And just remember that Aisha radiallahu anha would have done it in the most dignified way. Okay, because obviously her husband is right there. I've heard the hadith that the dead is punished by the weeping of his family over him. Is this hadith authentic and what does it mean? So there is a hadith that weeping affects the dead and it's a form of punishment. Okay? What does that hadith mean? This goes back to what we've been talking about today. When you don't study the fiqh and language of these things, you start to interpret them and it takes you in a different direction where farthest away from the intent. The ulama, they say, Imam An-Nawawi has a long explanation of this hadith. He says, what was meant by this was the wailing. The dead is punished by the weep, meaning that the wailing and the screaming and the crying is affecting the family of the dead. The family that's still alive. Because they are the family of the deceased, they are in their mourning period. Like, they're still emotional. They just went through all of this. Like, it's too much. And to have people now come to them, oh my God, and we're holding on to them. I can't believe this happened to them. Oh my God, they were so young. How did this happen? So tragic. That person, the family of the deceased, could be like mustering up strength in their own way until they meet you. Then those emotions are all kicked and start all over again. And it just makes the process harder. So what is meant by the statement, the dead is punished, meaning the family or the closest to the deceased, they feel that they're punished, that they're going through more pain than they need to because of the weeping. You see the difference? Because of your weeping, we, the family of this deceased, the dead, we're suffering. It has nothing to do with the deceased. You know why it can't do? It can't even mean that. You know why? Because if that was a righteous person, it sounds pretty unfair that they're going to be punished because people who are alive that they can't touch meat or stop are punishing them. Could be. It could be. It could be, but not necessarily. Because when a death happens, like, the emotions are really out of control, right? It could be have the most civilized, pious family, but when a death happens, I mean, it's serious, right? That's an emotion that you just don't know what it feels until you experience it, especially with someone close to you. So, once again, the dead is punished by the weeping, meaning the family of the dead feels the punishment, meaning feels the pain and hardship over the weeping of not just people within their family or extended family, but the community at large, because the process of healing becomes that much more difficult and more longer. And it also holds them back from making dua for their loved one, for concentrating on visiting the grave, doing sadaqah, charity for the loved one, and so on and so forth. All of those things are interrupted. Why? Because everybody is still in this state. So you're making this process difficult now that we can help and benefit this deceased. So in essence, it feels like we're restricting them, i.e. we're punishing them. You see how that works? It has nothing to do with the actual tears. You know, there's another, you know, famous belief that when the tear touches the deceased, that is something that is punishable as well. The deceased feels that like fire or burning or so on, and none of that is authentic, okay? Let's finish this up and then we'll pause, inshallah. What is the awra in front of male relatives? Mm-hmm. Male relatives. Yeah, done. Same as strangers. Right, obviously, if these are people that are not mahram for you. If they are mahram for you, then that's fine, right? And you still, the ulama, they still say that, you know, you should. Actually, I think I have it here in the next question. So what do you actually wear, even if it's in front of a mahram? Do you wear jilbab or non-mahram? Do you wear jilbab? Do you have to wear abaya? So let's take this step by step. In front of non-mahrams, there's a sister. Do you always have to wear jilbab or abaya to be considered wearing hijab? Or is it okay to wear a skirt or pants or long shirt or jacket or shalwar, khamis is sufficient? What is the case here? The ulama differ on this. So culture plays a huge role. And I would say even that, just based on my own research over the years on this, culture seems to be the steering wheel on this subject. The hijab rules are always the same, right? As long as you're covered and all of the rules of hijab are met, that's always going to be the same, no matter where you are. The style, the colors, the types of material, the layers and so on, that's what differs. So the ulama say that, you know, especially the contemporary scholars of today, as long as you meet all the requirements of hijab, then you can certainly wear anything that you wish. Of course that it meets the requirements, not only of the hijab, but of a Muslim, you know, things that are appropriate and that sort of thing. Long story short. Okay, so I think that's all I have. Yeah. So those are just some questions. Like I said, I'll do this again next week, and then we have two more sessions and we're done, inshallah. Okay, guys? So we'll pause here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Good stuff, guys.